Well, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 6 and this apparently much anticipated section with Nephilim and giants. And we will read from verse 1 through verse 8. We won't quite cover all of that material, but we'll read from verse 1 through verse 8. And as you're turning there, it might be helpful to review very briefly the last couple chapters because I think that context will be very important. The last part of Genesis chapter 4, if you are thinking back to chapter 4, outlined the line, the descendants of Cain, the city of man. Certainly there were some accomplishments, but they were arrogant. They were against God, and we saw evidences of that in the line of Cain. Chapter 5, then, though, gives us a contrast. It outlines the development of the godly line through Seth, and it's the line through which the promised seed, the Messiah, would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head. And as we come then to chapter 6, with that as the context and the background, we now are beginning to see the decline of that line that comes to the entire human race as God gives it over to its sinful desire, to their sinful desires and lusts. And in this chapter, God reveals clearly to us the result when sin on the part of man is left unchecked, when God removes his restraining hand and allows it to go its natural course. And so these verses this morning are at the same time some of the most intriguing, I will admit with you, and yet some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture as well. And I think you'll see what I mean in just a moment as we read these verses. Again, chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. But first, let us pray. Oh Lord God, we pray that you would come and by your word read and preached, speak to our hearts. Show us our weakness and frailty, our inability and proneness to sin. Show us your own marvelous sufficiency, the abundance of your grace to forgive and cleanse and change and transform us from glory to glory by your Spirit till we look like you, as we were thinking on this morning in Sunday school, till we reflect your character. Draw us in renewed faith and dependence to cling to you and rest on you. And use your word in our hearts now to strengthen us as we continue in the good fight of faith. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Will you stand with me then for the reading of God's holy word? Again, Genesis chapter 6, beginning at verse 1, down through verse 8. The word of Almighty God. Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now, what's going on here, verse 1, is describing an increasing population on the earth. Over this first millennium of man's history, it's hard for us to conceive of the fact that 1,000 years has gone by because it's condensed into just a few short chapters. But this equals the time, to put it into perspective, from the establishment of the Holy Roman Empire in Europe around 1000 AD to our own time. It's hard to imagine that because it's crammed into such a short, very brief literary account. It just doesn't seem like that much time could really have passed, but it has. And so it encompasses an entire millennia of history. It is in verse 2 that the text becomes, though, quite interesting when we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, all of whom they chose. And the question that has puzzled scholars created some debate over this verse, as I'm sure you're well aware by your own interactions with me on this, are, who are these sons of God that go to the daughters of men? And there are three primary views set forth over the years. I'm sure there's a lot of other more bizarre views, but there are three main ones. And I actually want to take the time to look at them briefly. It'll take a while maybe for you to see our theological point, but at the same time, I think this is helpful for helping us understand principles of interpretation and that sort of thing. But let me make it clear, this is not what we would call an essential debate, an essential element of the faith. We are allowed to not know everything. We don't have to have it all figured out before we can trust God and learn from His Word. In other words, if when I lay out these views and then my own view and you disagree with it, I will say, God bless you. The debate does not affect our standing before God and our Christian walk really in any significant way, at least these three that I'm going to lay out. It's important to remember when we get into something like this, that for the most part, the motivation for the views, the reason, the rationale behind these views are all the same. And that is that they want to show how God's enemy, the serpent, is seeking to destroy that seed that would come, the Messiah who would come. So that's really the thought behind all of these. That's what connects them, as strange as they may seem. So the first view is one we can go through pretty quickly, the first of the three major views, and it asserts that the sons of God were powerful human rulers. Now, this view is by far the least popular. It's a little bit of an in-between view, probably the lesser known of the three views. It's held by some because kings were often thought later on to be the children of pagan deities, and so the idea here is sons of gods, and these kings, it is asserted, become tyrannical, despotic in their lust for power, their lust for wealth, the desire for their names to be known throughout the world in that day. And so according to this view, the primary sin was not the intermarriage, but rather the sin of polygamy. Particularly, this view describes it as the full expression, the institution of what is later called the harem, that sort of institution of the Middle Eastern king's court with all the women. It was the sin of Lamech, at least at the beginning of that, the seventh from Adam and Cain's line, remember, in chapter 4, when he takes wives. But the major problem with this view is that it introduces into the text these ideas of the sons of the pagan deities and the harem and several other things that are just not there, and not there when the text is written. And I think that's probably why it has failed to gain much traction. But it's sort of an in-between view of these two others that we're going to spend a little more time on. And so let's move then quickly to the second view. This is the most popular, and maybe by far the most popular among conservative scholars, that is. And it is that the sons of God refer to fallen angels who either took human form and married human females or took possession of the bodies and souls of particular men who then married the human females. Now, according to this view, the offspring of these unions of this demonic being, whether it's a demonic being or one that's possessed a man, and these human females was what is called the Nephilim, a race of giants that because of their physical superiority, their stature, they established themselves then as men of renown, the Nephilim, along with all the others. Of course, except for the family of Noah, all the others are going to be wiped out in the flood. But some who hold to this view believe that this was the very reason why God brought the flood on the earth, because you had this demonic combination, these Nephilim, and so God then brings the flood to destroy them, except for Noah, whose family was not tainted that way. Now, this view that fallen angels cohabitated with human females has a long history. Many of the Jews before the coming of Christ held to this view. Many of the early church fathers, though not all of them, but many of them held to this view. The book of Enoch, maybe you recognize that, asserts this view. The book of Enoch is an ancient Jewish religious work ascribed by tradition to Enoch, the great grandfather of Noah, if you're remembering our genealogy. But modern scholars estimate that the older sections, mainly in what's called the Book of Watchers, dates from about 300 BC, so indeed very ancient. And the latest part of that Book of Parables is what it's called, probably to the first century BC. And so the Book of Enoch, while having some historical significance and some theological value, is not included in the Bible. It's not included in the Apocrypha. It's not accepted as inspired by Protestants, by Roman Catholics, or the majority of the Eastern Church. And indeed, the Jews do not consider it inspired, and so it's not in the Old Testament. And in reading through the Book of Enoch, I didn't do all of it, but I did go through it again a little bit last week. It struck me as, and you can look up it online and see if it does to you as well, but it struck me as sort of a very poor kind of a knockoff of a legitimate Old Testament book. You know, it's a little bit mixed up there. And it's kind of borrowing some things. But it doesn't mean that there's not anything of value in it or no historical accuracy in it. In fact, Jude quotes a small part from it. And, of course, since Jude is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we must consider that part to be true, at least. We have the confidence in that part anyway. But this view is based primarily upon the fact that three times in the book of Job, this view of the fallen angels view, is based upon the fact that three times in the book of Job and once in the Psalms, the angels are referred to as, you guessed it, the sons of God. The term is also used in Daniel 3:25, but I don't think I would apply it here. You remember the occasion. Nebuchadnezzar saw one like the son of God walking in the fiery furnace with the three Hebrew men. However, that particular reference was to whom? The angel of the Lord. Yes, the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. But those who hold this view assert that in other places of Scripture, for example, when the Lord appeared to Abraham, remember that, at the tree of Mamre, he was accompanied by two other men, and they were indeed angels who took human form. And these angels in human form are the ones who went to Sodom and got Lot and his wife and daughters out of Sodom before it was destroyed by God. And it's noted by the proponents of this view that these angels did what with Abraham? Ate with him. It's a physical act, isn't it? A physical function. Why, then, they ask, should they not also have intimate relations with humans, perhaps? And you're thinking of a New Testament objection. And against the objection that Jesus said that the angels in heaven neither marry nor are given in marriage, proponents of this view assert that Jesus said that that was the case in heaven, not on earth. And they argue that Jesus compared men in heaven to angels in heaven, and neither men nor angels are said to be sexless in heaven, but we are told that in heaven there will be no marriage. But also there are no female angels mentioned with whom angels can generate offspring, and angels aren't given that mandate to be fruitful and multiply as man was told to do. Now, again, while this view has some problems, and we'll look at that in a minute, at the very least, as I said, the reason for hypothesizing this view accords with Scripture. Those who hold this view believe that Satan inspired these demonic beings to intermarry with the human females because he knew that it was through the seed of the woman that the one would come who would crush his head. And if he could corrupt the females, if he could interrupt that, he would ostensibly prevent the Messiah from coming into the world. And so that's, in a nutshell, that view. Well, the third view, then, and the one to which I adhere, is that the sons of God refer to the men from the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are a reference to the women of the line of Cain. Now, I hold this view because of the predominant context of the passage, which I took just a moment to remind you of at the very, very beginning, what this passage has been about all along, sort of verse by verse. You know, in real estate, if you ask an agent what are the most important factors in purchasing property, what is it? Location, location, location. If you were to ask me what the most important factors are in interpreting a passage of Scripture, I will tell you it's context, context, context. This passage here, as bizarre maybe as it might seem at first glance, is set in the context of chapters 4 and 5, which we just read. Chapter 4 has described the development of the ungodly line of Cain. Chapter 5 describes the development of the godly line through Seth. And then each of those lines is traced down through seven generations, beginning with Adam. And Scripture tells us in all of that that there were many other children, other sons and daughters born to them. It singles out certain individuals from each line for a purpose. the ones. So what we know, though, is that the population over that thousands of years has grown exponentially. But what we also saw was that the general tenor of each line is described by the men that are singled out, that are mentioned in Scripture of each line. Not everybody's mentioned, but certain individuals are, to make a point about the line of Cain, about the line of Seth. And it's, again, not to say that there were no believers in Cain's line, no godly man, nor is it to say that there were no ungodly men in Seth's line. But what Scripture clearly has set before us over the last few weeks is the general tenor of each line, emphasizing, of course, whose line? The Messiah's line. And what is happening in chapter 6 is that the line of Seth begins to erode in its godliness. Now, Cain hadn't moved that far away. He had moved east to the land of Nod. And as the population of each line grew exponentially, there was more and more contact with each other for various reasons. Now, throughout Scripture, though, a major theme is the separation that is to be in place between the people of God and the people of the world. Now, in Israel, a little later on, the separation was a vital part of the religious responsibilities of those who are worshipers of the true and living God. They were to separate themselves from the world. We see examples of this in Scripture when God prevented Balaam, remember that account, from pronouncing a curse upon the nation of Israel. What does Balaam do? He encouraged the Moabites to send their women among the men of Israel. And the men of Israel engaged in unlawful relations with these women, and it brings judgment upon Israel. During the time of the judges, the apostasies of Israel came about because, again, of the mingling of the men of Israel with the daughters of the Canaanites. One in particular, the judge by the name of Samson, came to his own ruin because of his dalliance with the Philistine woman. The northern kingdom of Israel, which is where we are in our evening series in Isaiah, was totally corrupted because of the marriage of King Ahab to the wicked Philistine woman Jezebel. This is a theme that runs throughout, and we can pick it up even in Revelation. But King Solomon in the southern kingdom was corrupted by his marriage to foreign wives. Ezra and Nehemiah, after the captivity, bringing them back to the land from Babylon, in order to keep the people from going off into apostasy, what do they have to do? Forbid marriages to foreign women, the pagan women, is the point, and making the Israelite men put away their pagan wives. And what is taking place in Genesis 6 is the breakdown and the separation between believers and the predominantly godly line of Seth and the ungodly women in the predominantly unbelieving line of Cain. And that line is being blurred in a more and more ungodly direction. Alliances would have been made, including marriages with those in the line of Cain, causing them to begin to place greater value on the things found in the city of man rather than on communion with God, rather than on walking with God, those things found in the city of God. The breakdown threatens the godly seed through whom the Messiah would come. And this breakdown, as it became more and more complete, results in verse 5. The wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then the flood that destroyed the world but preserved Noah and his family, came on the earth to preserve the Messiah and his line who would come. Well, there's more to say, a little bit of back and forth on these views again, but I think this is a moment to say there is a brief word to those here. Even though you may think it's a long way off, there is a brief word to those here who are not yet married. There's a lesson for us all. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 7 declares that an unmarried man or woman can marry whomever he or she wishes, so long as it is in the Lord. The one restriction, in the Lord. In other words, marriage of a believer is restricted to another believer. And so let me just say, make up your mind now, young men and women, before these emotional involvements in a relationship begin, that you will only date and marry a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you wait until your emotions and no small amount of hormones are involved, the likelihood of making the correct decision, I think, diminishes exponentially. Okay, back to our text. I believe the line of Seth view fits the overall context of this passage much better. Further, what many proponents of the fallen angel view fail to acknowledge is that in Psalm 73, verse 15, the godly are called, the believers are called, the generations of your children, or literally, the generations of your sons. God said in Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt I have called my son. In Hosea 1:10, God's people are called sons of the living God. And so the term sons of God certainly cannot be proven to refer only to angels. And indeed, I think fallen angels are never referred to as sons of God. And when verse 2 declares that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, took wives for themselves, whom they chose, I would argue that what we have happening is that instead of following the injunction for the godly to stay separate from the ungodly in terms of marriage, an injunction that we see is all throughout Scripture, all to the very end, that they rejected that. The men of the line of Seth began to compromise that principle out of staying separate, and they began to look just at external beauty and chose for themselves on that basis. They're looking at the outward appearances. The fleshly desires begin to predominate over the desires of the spirit. And they begin to look horizontally for the satisfaction their souls desired instead of looking vertically. And so they took wives of whomever they chose, but not whom God had declared to be legitimate spouses for them. Well, once again, a principle emerges for us. I must do this. If your only or main criteria, I should say, if your main criteria in your choice of a spouse is outward physical appearance, you're going to miss the mark. That person who is outwardly beautiful or handsome, but who cares nothing for the things of God, will do nothing but bring heartache to your soul. Remember, man looks on the outward appearance, but God says he looks upon the heart. So, if you desire a life of misery, young men, marry a beautiful woman with a selfish heart. Young woman, if you desire a life of misery, marry a handsome man with a cruel and self-centered heart. You will have all the misery you ever wanted. But where do we look for that which will satisfy our souls? Are you looking only horizontally to the pleasures and appearances of this world, the things that it offers, or vertically to the pleasures that David says in the Psalms are at God's right hand, pleasures that are everlasting? The horizontal pleasures will temporarily entice, but they can never satisfy. Never ultimately satisfy the soul, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. God says he will not share his glory with another, because temporal, fading things cannot ultimately satisfy. He is alone is the one who can do that. He alone is the one who can ultimately bring satisfaction to our souls. Verse 3, then, is a critical verse in determining who the sons of God are. But in this debate, I think it's skipped over a little bit, but I think it is very critical. After the statement of verse 2, God says, if you're looking there at verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Now, if the sons of God were fallen angels, having taken the form of men, or if they were possessing the bodies and souls of men, why would God be angry with men? Why has he declared judgment upon men? It would be the fallen angels who would deserve even greater and more judgment. And the women would not have known they were dealing with fallen angels if they looked like men or had possessed men. But God says that his spirit shall not strive with man, with mankind, forever. And another point that argues against the idea of the sons of God being fallen angels is that when the angels did appear in the form of men, as they did to Abraham and to Lot, the appearance is temporary. But as argued by those who support the fallen angel hypothesis, the angel's appearance as man would have to be permanent because they have these offspring and they're these giants supposedly born as a result of the union of fallen angels and human females. But God declares that his spirit will not strive with men forever, for he is flesh. And that word for is an adverbial conjunction that indicates why God's spirit will not strive with man forever. It doesn't mean that because man is made up of flesh and bones, that's obvious. Rather, it is because man has given himself over to the lusts of the flesh. He is, as Paul speaks in Romans 8, of the flesh, fleshly, and not of the spirit. And that can be true only of men, not of angels. However, even though God's spirit will not strive with man forever, judgment will not fall, he says, and this is the point of it, for another 120 years. God is going to give 120 years to man while Noah builds the ark, and while the Spirit of God preaches to them through Noah, another 120 years. And in the midst of this increasing depravity, violence, abuse, the breakdown of morality, God still makes his grace known to man. What a comfort that should be to us in our day of increasing breakdown of morality and righteousness. We come then to verse 4, which those who hold to the fallen angel view, as we're calling it, considers to be the crux of the argument. And it's the verse that we've all been waiting for. Yes, you stayed awake, you did well, here we are. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. It is a contention of the fallen angel view that the union of the fallen angels and the human females produced giants. But there are several arguments against that. First, the grammar. The grammar of the text makes clear that the giants were already on the earth when these unions took place. They were on the earth when the unions took place and afterward, after the unions took place. And so the timing expressed by the grammar actually distinguishes these giants from the offspring of the marriages mentioned here. There were giants on the earth when the sons of God went into the daughters of men, and the word afterward represents the marriages which brought down the judgment as an event that followed the appearance of the giants. And so the author adds the sentence, "These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown." If this phrase refers to the giants, then the phrase "of old" places the giants many years, we would assume, prior to these illegitimate marriages that take place between the sons of God and the daughters of men. If these giants were in existence at the time of these marriages, then they cannot be the children born as a result of those marriages. And so then someone might ask, what is the point then of mentioning these giants? Well, to answer that question, we have to investigate the word giants as it's translated in our New King James Version in our text. But if you read the various Hebrew lexicons and study the work of Hebrew commentators and scholars, conservative ones of all stripes, you will find that the word giants is actually a very questionable translation of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word literally means to fall or to fall on. It's the word used in Job 1:15 of the Sabaeans falling upon Job's family and servants and killing them. It's used in Joshua 11:7 of the children of Israel falling upon the Canaanites and killing them. And so to deal with this problem of translation, some of the modern translations, and maybe the one you're using, rather than to try to translate the word that can be unclear, simply transliterate it as Nephilim. And so it's an English phonetic spelling of the Hebrew word. So they're not trying to translate it at all, but just say, you know, this is how you would say the Hebrew word. The theological word book of the Old Testament says, the word may be of unknown origin and mean heroes or fierce warriors. Davis Dictionary of the Bible states, the exact meaning of the word rendered giants in Genesis 6:4 is uncertain. It may refer to largeness of stature or fierceness of disposition or debased character and illegitimacy of birth. Kyle and Delitzsch state that Luther is correct when he says that the word means tyrants because they fall upon the people and oppress them. Another commentator says that the word apostate or defector would be nearer to the true translation. And so it would appear from the scholars, the commentators of the Hebrew language and literature, that these men, rather than being necessarily in stature giants in the sense of physical stature, were rather more like tyrants. Powerful men who use their power, whether physical or non-physical, to rule over other men by their wicked acts of violence. Someone might ask the question, well, what about those giants that are mentioned later in the Old Testament? Goliath, men like Og, king of Bashan, whose bed was 9 cubits long. And we all know what that is. No, it's 13 and a half feet. I would simply ask, what about them? The politically incorrect term would be freaks of nature. If the Nephilim were physical giants that resulted from the union of fallen angels and human females, they would have been wiped out when? In the flood. If they were wiped out in the flood, then the giants after the flood would have to have been the offspring of another occasion of fallen angels taking human form and cohabitating with human females. If that was the case, why does Scripture not mention that? And why did judgment not come for that situation as it does for this one? It would be appropriate as well to ask why this did not continue throughout the centuries, if indeed this was Satan's way to prevent the seed of the woman from coming to the earth. Furthermore, we may argue based upon the words of Jesus and upon what we are told concerning angels, that it is a huge stretch to think of angels as having sexual capabilities, even if they took on human form. Hebrews tells us that angels are ministering spirits. And the fact that angels ate food with Abraham proves nothing. Kyle and Delitch again note, the eating in this case was a miracle, wrought through the condescending grace of the omnipotent God, and furnishes no standard for judging what angels can do by their own power in rebelling against God. Furthermore, if the fallen angels possessed the bodies and souls of men on earth, the DNA required to be passed on to create a new being would still be human DNA. I told you it was going to take a while to get to the theological point. Besides it being an interesting portion of Scripture and some value to help us in how we apply principles of interpretation and just of general interest because of our this is our history here, why deal with this in detail? Here's the theological point. Because man does not need fallen angels to lead him to destruction. The devil didn't make me do it. The devil didn't make you do it. You did it. All man must do is walk according to the flesh and not walk with God, as these men did. The nature of sin is that it will continue to cause a deterioration in the morals of man until he eventually destroys himself if allowed to go long enough and far enough. And that is the history of man, rushing headlong to his own destruction, prevented from completely destroying himself only by the restraining grace of God that prevents man from living out his depravity to the fullest extent, which is to say, not allowing the thoughts and intents of wicked hearts to give full vent. If God removes his hand, if God allowed that to happen, none of us would be here today. Man would have been utterly destroyed by himself a long time ago. The phrase sons of God refers then to the godly line of Seth and its corruption through intermarriage with the citizens of the city of man. And verse 5 notes that as God saw this deterioration of man, as they walked according to the flesh, he saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The totality of man's depravity, that will bring about just judgment upon men, called the great flood. That depravity is seen in several adjectives used in this one verse, of one of the saddest verses, as I said earlier, in all of Scripture. The wickedness of man was great. Every intent of the thought of his hearts was only evil continually. Wow. Talk about an indictment against man. Now we're going to have to come back to this and the next section in greater detail next time. But I want to point out that the depravity of man is so great that he can never be pleasing to God, or even prepare himself to be pleasing to God, or even desire to prepare himself to be pleasing to God. Whether we want to admit it or not, before we came to Christ in faith, this is the description of every one of us. Even those thoughts we thought were good were tinged with self, with the nature of sin, with evil. And it is only the sovereign electing grace of God expressed through the sacrificial death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that can rescue us from the destruction that is the result of our depravity. It is only through the work of Christ Jesus that our lives can be returned to that godliness in which it was originally created. It was only a few chapters ago. That's why Paul says in the book of Ephesians that in Christ we are renewed in the image of God, in true righteousness and holiness. And if you are here this morning and have never trusted in the work of Christ and the person of Christ to forgive your sin, well, then the description of verse 5 still pertains to you. The good news of the gospel, however, is that Jesus Christ, the seed promised to Eve, took upon himself our sin, our depravity, and he suffered that penalty of destruction and death that was your due. And if you will trust him as the only way by which you can escape the just wrath of God, that same wrath that brought down the floodwaters upon the earth and destroyed this race of ungodly men and women, if your faith is in Christ, he will clothe you with his righteousness. And you will once again be called a son of God or a daughter of God. He will change your heart so that the intents and thoughts of your heart will not be only evil continually, but will be righteousness, holiness, and peace. That is the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That alone keeps us from destruction, the destruction that came upon man in his original condition. Let us pray. Father, as we close this portion this morning, I pray that our hearts and minds would not be taken up so much, although we did take some time on it, but would not be taken up so much with the debate about these verses as it is with the truth that is revealed of the sinfulness, the total depravity of man as the reason for which Christ came to the earth to rescue us from that. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, may we see clearly our own sin. Even as the hymn writer says, "Ye who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, see him dying on the tree." And as we take up the bread and drink of the cup, reminding us that Christ allowed his body to be broken, his blood to be shed for our sin, may we be reminded of our sin, but even more, of the grace that is greater than all our sin. Speak to our hearts, we pray, of your amazing grace as we come to this table this morning. In Jesus' name we pray.